Hey guys, thank you so much for stopping by Legend Church's weekly podcast. Just a quick reminder, you can check us out at legendchurch.com, find us on Facebook and Instagram, and Sunday mornings in Madisonville. But hey, without further ado, set the cruise control, start Matt Marun, or grab a drink, and let's talk about all things Jesus.
Good morning. It is wonderful to see you guys. Man, it's good to have our kids join us in worship. I've been really side sermon. They make fun of me in the back for multiple sermons. Sermon number one, I like it when we jump into acts of worship that help us enact things that have happened before. So old stories now become our stories. And that's what we just did. Right? We just reenacted the story of Palm Sunday with our kids. And man, that's a gift. So thank you for that. It's been a really, last week, right now, I was like 1,000 miles an hour. Like my heart was racing. We put a ton of work into getting ready, and then it was just like, well, it'll either work or it won't. And we either made the best decision or worst decision, and I don't know what's happening right now, and I'm going to go sit in the back and cry. But as soon as it hit, and I thought Justin did such a nice job last week, as soon as it hit, everything just, this place, it feels like it's designed to feel like home. And the building is special, and the kids are safe, and we got stuff. This week's been such a blessing and hanging out with people. And I don't know if, Legend folks, I don't know if you're taking advantage of this, but like, I've gotten to meet so many EPC folks this week, and like, help like think about what it looks like for them to join our congregation and to join us, and like, to give us advice. I met John and Ruth this week. They're over here. You guys, after. The reason the EPC folks are applauding is that John and Ruth have been running a nonprofit organization that's building and funding schools in Uganda forever. And it is a great story. And they come down here every once in a while to visit because EPC has been a faithful supporter of this mission for a long time. And so, and then they took me and Justin out to breakfast, which is a love language for me. And so, after service, they're going to be outside talking about their mission. Go and listen to the stories of what it looks like to be faithful followers of Jesus for a much longer time than any of us have been alive. Right? That's an amazing story that I don't think we celebrate. And that's what's getting to happen here. So thank you. And the sermon this week is going to get into this theme of what we do when God does unexpected things, or what we do when God does things in ways we weren't expecting them to happen. If we're going to be good students of Scripture, we should be humble enough to know that we have very little predictability about what God's going to do. That God acts in His own way, on His own timing, and our response to that is more about us than it is about Him. This building is such a great example. A year and a half ago, if you'd have said, Legend's going to be worshiping in a centuries-old Presbyterian church, I'd be like, no, we're not. But God had a way of doing things that made it work, that made my cynicism look foolish. My cynicism, my planning, my need to control looked foolish in light of God's power and God's goodness and God's generosity to His people. And today, that's what I want to think about. What happens when we define what we think God's going to do? And are we open, are we humble to what God does that's better than what we could have ever imagined? That's what I want to think about this morning. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll jump in. Lord, You are doing new things in new ways all the time. You didn't stop doing new things in the Old Testament, Lord. You didn't stop doing new things in the New Testament. You didn't stop doing things in the age of the church, Lord. You didn't stop doing things this year. Help us to be open. Help us to be excited. Help us to be prepared, Lord, to dream and to imagine. Help us to work diligently, help us to plan hard, and help us be willing to let go of all of it when it turns out that Your plan is better than our plan ever could have been. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen. So, for those of you who are new and figuring things out, Justin and I normally take different approaches to sermons. We think about things in different ways. And like one of the, I think you'll eventually figure out, and then you'll figure out you only come on the Sundays when Justin preaches, or you only come on the Sundays when I preach, whatever that is. You'll figure out your faith. And I keep track. I notice. Justin doesn't notice. I'm insecure, and I know. And so I have a tally of which one of you show up when it's just me. But So, and one of the things that I've always wanted to do, especially for our type of church, for a church that doesn't have any vertical controls, there's no denomination above us that says, hey, do this, hey, don't do that, or hey, knock it off, right? There's just us discerning the will of the Holy Spirit. If that's the case, which it has been for us, I want us to be deeply, deeply invested in Scripture and the story that Scripture tells. Scripture, I think, is the stopgap that stops us from just doing the things that we like or the things that we think should happen or the way that we think the world should be. And that's a danger that the church has always faced, that the church has always said, well, this is the way I want things to go. That's fine until it's not the way that God wants things to go. And there's a real danger when we go off on our own away from the way God wants things to go. So my goal is always, always to teach. And I was a public school teacher for a long time, so it's what I do. And when we start that today, one of the first principles, one of the first disciplines in biblical interpretation for the New Testament is to think about why an author would put a particular story in and where they put it in. So for example, why does John move the cleansing of the temple to John chapter 3, which is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when every other gospel has it at the end of Jesus' ministry? John made an intentional decision about where to put that, right? Why did he do that? He had a point, right? Why do John and Mark not have narrative birth stories? There's no Christmas story in John or in Mark. Why? That's an interesting story, right? It's how this came about. The better question to ask is why did Matthew and Luke include the birth story, right? The biblical authors, the people that wrote, that God inspired, that God sent his spirit to, that give us the text that we have, they were fully participant in the creation of Scripture. And they had reasons for doing what they did. So the other one that I thought about, there's some stories that are only in one gospel. So John's gospel, you only find the water turning to wine in John's gospel. You will only find raising Lazarus from the dead in John's gospel. That dude brought a dude back from the dead. That seems like a big deal. I would think that that would go in every one of the books, but it didn't. They're not telling that story. And I bring expectations to the story that my brother, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John might not have brought to the story that they wanted to tell, that the Holy Spirit guided them to tell. Palm Sunday is the opposite end of that spectrum, and that Palm Sunday is in all four Gospels. Whatever happened on Palm Sunday was so important that every tradition of the early church included it. Every tradition of the early church said this profound thing happened in Jerusalem a week before the Passover, and we need to meditate upon it. It's a big deal. Now, all four Gospels have different versions of the story. They don't agree on the details of the story, which is, again, fascinating. Why? Why is it that those things are different? What does it tell us about the story, and how does it illuminate it? And before we get to that, what I want to do, I'm going to do a quick survey of all four gospel stories today. Before we get there, there's a key part to this story that we absolutely have to have if we're going to get it right. If we don't get this part of it right, you'll miss the triumphal entry. When Jesus shows up on a donkey to ride down the hill. So imagine Jerusalem's a hill. There's a deep valley, and then there's another hill on the other side. The other hill is the Mount of Olives. When Jesus shows up at the Mount of Olives and says, "Give me a donkey so I can ride down the hill and then back up the hill," you can go today. Kim and I have walked that trail. Like, you can go today and do it. There's lots of pilgrims that do it all the time. When Jesus does that, Jesus does not enter Jerusalem as a conquering king coming to wage war on the powers that are already there. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as a victorious king who has already won his decisive victory. This story was written by Jewish authors, largely, and Jewish authors wrote lots of things. And so we have Josephus writing about Alexander the Great's entry into Jerusalem. It's the exact same story. He goes the exact same path that Jesus does into Jerusalem, through the exact same gate. Right? Jewish people wrote stories about kings coming to their town, and they wrote it in a particular way with a particular motif. All four gospel authors agree that this is not an upstart challenger coming to upset the military dynamics as a conqueror. This is the king who is already victorious, And the people that are there are already his subjects. So they come to celebrate his victory. Now, here's where this sermon almost went, but I don't have an answer for this question, so I'm just going to leave you to ponder it. Does that mean that the gospel authors see that Jesus' work in Galilee is what defined him as the king? Is it the work he was doing in Galilee, the healing, the teaching, the preaching, the serving, those kind of things? Is that what made Jesus king? He's already king by the time he gets there. Or are the authors taking the resurrection story that will happen a week later and looking this back as like a precursor to Jesus' kingship with his resurrection? I don't know. Scripture doesn't teach. You just get to meditate on it and play with it. Both of them are there. But we have to read these stories as Jesus coming as the victorious king already, the one who is already, he's anointed. And what he does is he picks up all of this imagery from the Old Testament that everybody would have known. This is what it means. If you show up on a donkey, we know what this means. If you show up with palm branches, we know what this means because King Solomon did it and Alexander the Great did it and all these other people. So when we think of Jesus and his ministry and his work, we must think of him as intentional and thoughtful. Jesus is never accidentally fulfilling prophecies. Jesus is never accidentally, oh my gosh, he did this thing. That's what they said was going to happen. No, Jesus said, if that's what they said is going to happen, that's the thing I'm going to do. Jesus is intentionally being the story. He becomes the parable. There's a lot to learn there. Can we begin to act as we're supposed to act ahead of time, intentionally and thoughtfully? So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at all four Gospels. Generally, we're going to start with the Gospel of Mark. Is that on? We're going to start with the Gospel of Mark because we think the Gospel of Mark was first. We think everybody else is derivative of Mark's Gospel. So Matthew and Luke particularly. John's its own weird thing. It's Todd's favorite Gospel. It's John's over here on the side. So look at Mark chapter 11. Monty already read from it. But look at how he ends this story. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The point of Jesus coming to Jerusalem for Mark is to come to the temple, because Mark's story is a story of the judgment on the temple. That God's judgment comes not for the pagan Romans. God's judgment comes not for the Persians that are running around the town. God's judgment comes for God's people because the temple has abandoned its role. The temple has become a place of commerce, a place of military might, a place of idol worship. And God comes to the temple. God in the form of Jesus comes to the temple. And Mark's whole story has been there to tell you that it's there because God has come to judge his temple. The story of Palm Sunday is the story of what happens when God's people abandon their role in the salvation story. And they choose power and politics over the express commands of God. Brothers and sisters, are there places where we have abandoned God's role and God's will and God's story in the salvation of the earth for our own desires, for political power, for influence, for clout, for prestige, for comfort? The story of Mark is for us, then, if there are. Matthew takes the story in an entirely different direction. This one actually is really fun. Matthew tells the story of a humble king, not a warrior. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me." What's different? Why does Jesus get two donkeys? I don't know. I have no answer to that question for you. The great part of the story, if you continue in Matthew, Matthew says that they put their cloaks over the donkeys and Jesus rode them into town. I don't know how you ride two donkeys into a city. I'm stuck with what the biblical text says, and I choose to imagine Jesus riding them like a gladiator with one foot on each donkey and riding them into town. I am a biblical literalist, and so I'm stuck with what the text says. It's fun, right? It's a great story. Great detail that Matthew just put in there. Probably doesn't mean a single thing, but theologians make hay out of things that don't mean anything for a long time. This is the story of a humble king who has not come to be a warrior? A, he's riffing off of Zechariah the prophet. Zechariah doesn't need, that king doesn't need to be a warrior because the enemies are already vanquished. There are no more enemies who will stand before God's anointed. But he wants, and it's particularly powerful in Jerusalem at the time. Jerusalem at the time is filled with militant zealots who want to rise up and overthrow their government, who want to take violent action to impose their will upon the world. Matthew's saying, he's not like that. And if you want that, you worship an idol. If you want the violent king who will come and overthrow things, you want Rome. You want Alexander the Great. You want all of the pagan kings because that's what pagan kings do. And Matthew says, this is not a pagan king. This is the one who comes to give his life. This is the one who comes to lay down his life and to serve. And in his death and his weakness, what a hard message to hear. In his death and his weakness is victory over the powers and principalities of the world. Our king will never show up on a war horse. Our king will show up donkey surfing, I guess. I don't know how to say that. The story of Palm Sunday is the story of a humble king who will not do the things as we have always wanted him to do things. And he seeks even the redemption of our enemies. Jesus desires the redemption of every single priest, every single prophet, every single legionnaire, every single Caesar, every single governor, every enemy of the state of Israel. In the ancient text, Jesus seeks their redemption too, and they don't. They seek their vengeance. When we find ourselves seeking the vengeance of our enemies, we've abandoned the gospel and we've picked up the ways of the world. Luke's version of the story in Luke 19, Jesus enters the story a lot like Mark's. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, even you had only known on this day, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and they will dash you to the ground and you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on the other because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus comes again as a judgment against Jerusalem this time. There's lots of prophecies, especially in the Gospel of Luke, about the end times, about how the world's going to end. They are all, everyone, every single one, none of them are about today. Everyone in the Gospel of Luke is about the coming judgment of Jerusalem and when Rome will destroy it. Now, we can ask, did Jesus know the future because he's the Son of God? Maybe. The thing is that everybody in the ancient world knew that a confrontation was coming between Jerusalem and Rome because Jerusalem was always looking to pick a fight. And this time they picked a fight they couldn't win because they chose the weapons of the world and they just don't have as many weapons of the world as the world has. And so they lost. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and for 250 years Judaism goes underground. It ceases to exist, and what comes back is not a religion of the temple, not a religion of sacrifice, not a religion of Jerusalem, but a religion of meditation, a religion of the book. It changes so much because Israel and Jerusalem had chosen the ways of the world. Jesus claims his triumphal entry in Luke. Jesus says, this is your divine, your divine visitation. You wanted God to come, and God is here now. Jerusalem, you have prayed for centuries for God to come, and God is here now, and you can't see it. Brothers and sisters, where are we missing God's visitations on us today? Where right now has God visited you? Where has God spoken to you? Where has God worked? Where has God moved? Where has God arranged things for thousands of years to meet us now? And we missed it because we had expectations that we brought to the table. The story of Palm Sunday is the story of God visiting us where we most want to see him and where our traditions and our understandings leave us blind to his visitation. John's gospel is always the weird one, except here. John is largely in agreement with the other gospels. John's version has to be read in light of the Easter story because Jesus was John's appointed Messiah in Bethany. So to read it in John's gospel, you have to remember before the story started, is where the woman pours the perfume on Jesus to anoint him for his burial. Right? So John's constructed the story in such a way that we already know he's going to be king, and that's how John tells the story. At first, his disciples did not all understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. For John, this is why I tend to gravitate towards the Gospel of John. For John, the resurrection is the most important thing that's ever happened in human history. All human history has to be now read in light of the resurrection. Is what happened to Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments important? Yes, but only in light of the resurrection. Is the creation story in Genesis important? Yes, only in light of the resurrection. Are the healings, are the miracles of Jesus, are the speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, all the things that we read in the Bible, are they important? Yes, all of them to the core of our being, but only in light of the resurrection. For without the resurrection, we are still in our sins and nothing means anything. And we forget it. We forget because we make the gospel and we make our daily lives and we make following Jesus about other things, whether it's political power, making our family behave, being good people, whatever it is, we take all of these things that are supposed to be the side effects of the resurrection, because all those things are going to happen, but we center them instead of centering Jesus' resurrection and new life. And Jesus comes and says, every single thing that you think is wrong with the world is in fact wrong with the world, but we can only fix it through resurrection. And so for John, the way he tells the story of the triumphal entry, what he says is this only means anything if Jesus rises from the dead, because it's only in rising from the dead that sin and death are defeated and that the new creation is inaugurated. And now we become living proof of the new creation. So, what do? Four stories, four emphasis, four different notices of how this is supposed to work, where you're supposed to mean out of it. We could take one story and say, I like this one best. Maybe you're the rabble-rouser who likes the prophets better. And you're all in Luke's gospel. So in Matthew and Mark, Jesus comes in, goes to the temple, looks around, it's like, that's weird. And then he leaves. And then he comes back the next day, kicks over the tables, drives everybody out with a cord made out of whips, right? That's the thing that sort of inaugurates his tension with the people that run the temple. One of the best stories I heard about that is when it says Jesus makes a whip, like the cat of nine tails whip, that's not something you just sit down and take like 10 minutes to do. That's a 3 or 4 hour process. And so what they were trying to do is trying to imagine the disciples sitting in the courtyard of the temple like, what is he doing? And Jesus just sitting there mumbling to himself as he braids this whip that he's about to just go nuts on in this public space. Like, this isn't what I would do, which is fly off the handle randomly at the smallest provocation. This is Jesus intentionally going out of his way to start a fight that he knows will get him killed. That happens the next day in Matthew and Mark. In Luke, he goes to the temple to kick over tables as part of his triumphal entry, because the divine visitation has come. Maybe you relate to that story. Maybe you look around and you see a world of injustice and you want to kick over the money changers' tables. You want to overthrow the corruption of the world. I'm with you. The question I will always ask, are you willing to pay the price that Jesus paid for doing that? If we are going to be prophets who demand justice and kick over the tables, we have to be willing to go to the cross because Jesus dies for it. And I think most of us want the justice, we want the convictions, and we don't want to pay them ourselves. I like social justice. I'll trumpet about it on social media. Will I pay the price for it in my body and in my life? All too often, the answer is no. The Gospels, in Palm Sunday, ask me that question. What am I willing to do about this? Maybe you're somebody who has been just abused and taken advantage of by powers and principalities and by systems and by archies and all the things. Jesus, the humble king who comes to conquer, might be a way for you to enter into that story and to know that there's a better way through, there's a better world possible, and it comes through the power and the humility and the kindness of Jesus. That's great. Man, take the story and let it latch into you. You are individually, wonderfully, and fearfully made, and God made you to like things differently than he made me to like things. That's delightful. Take the story and latch into it, but also, let us always be people who are big picture people. Let us be people that hold all four stories together and understand that Jesus is simply bigger than we are. that Jesus wants more than we want, that Jesus is doing more than we can do, that Jesus is on a path that's bigger than ours, and let us be open that if you're not the social justice rabble-rouser, be thankful that those people are out there because God has called them and they serve him. If you're not the person of the humble king, be glad that those people are out there because God loves them and has called them. But we should be people open to all aspects of who the Creator God is when he comes to visit us and what he might ask us to do in his sovereignty. Maybe the thing that we have to do, we've been thinking about baggage. We've been thinking about what the baggage is. And I meet people all the time who come and they're really disappointed in what God has done or not done in their lives. One of the first steps of discipleship is going to have to be saying, Lord, I trust what you're doing, even if I don't understand it or I don't want it. And so I'll trust you, Lord. Because my guess is the disciples are sitting there in the temple being like, why is he making that whip? Right? Because the last person who made a whip and overturned all the tables got killed and all of their friends got killed. This Jesus isn't the first one to do this. So everybody in Jerusalem knows what happens when anarchists start showing up and kicking over the tables. But they rested. And we're going to get Peter later on this week. We're going to get Peter saying, Lord, where else can I go? You're the only one I can follow, Lord. So this Palm Sunday, is Jesus the victorious king in your life? Or is he just a story that you use to feel better sometimes when he agrees with you? Is Jesus the victorious ruler over all creation who comes having already fought the battle, having already won his kingship? Or is Jesus the tool that we deploy to make ourselves feel better about the world? The invitation of Palm Sunday is to have Jesus come and be king over Jerusalem and over our lives and over the world in general. That's got a whole bunch of stuff underneath it, but let's start with that. I'm going to invite the band to come forward. We won't get to it this week because we don't know how to do like Holy Week. One of the questions for Holy Thursday is what makes Judas betray Jesus? Seminaries now, like, they're sort of done with the language stuff because we've been doing language stuff for 2,000 years. So they moved over to like sociological and like how do we read these in different ways. One of the questions is why would Judas turn his back on Jesus? And then why does he feel guilty immediately afterwards? The reason is because Judas can't get down with the way Jesus is doing it. Judas is good. Judas is good with Jesus the conquering king. Judas wants Jesus on the war horse. Judas believes that if he betrays Jesus, then Jesus will be forced to execute God's wrath on a rebellious nation, and then all the 12 disciples will be lifted up as kings over Israel and all those kind of things go with it. Judas loses faith because Jesus goes to the cross to achieve his kingdom. When we come to communion every week, we come and we take part in the inauguration of the kingdom through Jesus' death and resurrection, and then our death and resurrection. Last week, it was super crowded during communion. The band had to just make up music as they went. So what we're going to do is we're going to try it again. And man, if you hate the way we're doing things, tell Justin. But what we're going to do is we're going to invite you to come down the center aisles, take communion. You could take it and dip it in the juice. You could take the cup and then go back out by the exterior aisles. If mobility is difficult for you, if you're having trouble moving around, if you just don't want to stand up, there are the prepackaged communion in some of the pews, I think. I saw somebody putting them out. Maybe only special people got them. I don't know. But as you come to communion this morning, can you come and meditate on Jesus' kingship? How does Jesus become king? Can you accept his methods? Can Jesus be king in your life? Are you willing to let him do that in his own way? Let me pray. Lord, we give thanks. We give thanks, Lord, that you're beyond simple understanding. Lord, you're beyond our classifications. You're beyond our attempt to tame. You're beyond our attempt to corral, Lord, that whatever we think about you, you're always doing something new and different and in a different way because you are God and we are not. And so, Lord, as we get ready for communion, We ask you to come and be king in our lives today. We ask you to come and to take lordship as the victorious king, and to do it in whatever way, Lord, works with your sovereign will. We give you authority, Lord. We give you place. Come and meet us here, Lord. Come and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.